Good morning. I am grateful for all the men and women who have served our country over my lifetime and many, many years before to give us the freedom that we enjoy as a nation. All of my brothers served in the military. I didn't. And my uncles on both sides and my father. Father was in the Korean War, USS Los Angeles. And we had an uncle who died 13 days before the war was over when his ship was sunk by a Japanese submarine in USS Indianapolis. And our high school history teacher watched the raising of the flag on Iwo Jima, Mount Suribachi. And so we have been infused and poured into us patriotism. And so we're grateful for those of you who have served. If you have served in the military now or in the past, please stand. Thank you for your service. We appreciate it. I think that part of the reason why, as Brent said, we have a survey that said 70% didn't find any reason for a good cause to die is that a lot of things are handed to us today. And we are kind of an entitlement country. We think that we deserve all the good things that come our way, and we don't recognize the cost at which they were allowed to be dispensed to those of us who are the recipients. We are the recipients of those who've gone on before us, who made great sacrifices in very difficult times. And it's usually those who derive the benefits of everyone else who are among those who don't find there any reason to sacrifice because they think that what they have, they deserve. So I thought about this passage in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, and this is another reason why I think people have nothing to die for, is because they count this life as the only life. But when you understand that this life is a precursor to the next life, you're more willing to sacrifice this life for the one to come. But if this is all you have, you can understand why people would want to hold on to it with tenacity. Paul says in Ephesians, or Acts chapter 20, that he preached the gospel to the people. He didn't shrink from declaring everything that was on his heart to them, the things that God had taught him. And he says in verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's Paul, who counts his life of little account as dear to himself, but for the sake of the gospel, he's willing to lay down his life. And he did. It was because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was executed. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. We'll only cover a few verses this morning because we're going to take the Lord's Supper. But this letter to the Galatians is a letter written to guard and defend the gospel. The one message that gives man the hope of eternal life, and the assurance of eternal life. So if you get this message wrong, you lose everything. And so Paul goes up to the Jerusalem Council in verses 1 through 10. He confers with the other apostles. They discuss whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. That's what the heresy was all about. There was a group of people known as the Judaizers who were teaching that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. And Paul anathematizes them in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, Anyone who preaches a gospel like that to you, let him be accursed. Because that's no gospel at all. The good news is that Jesus Christ did all the work for you. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you have eternal life. Now, you have this group of Judaizers who are adding human effort to the grace of God. And Paul says that is not the gospel. The gospel, the good news is good news because it doesn't depend on you to get to heaven. It depends on the work and grace of Jesus Christ. He did all the work. We get the benefit. Now, that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he confers with the apostles at the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council decided that there needed to be nothing added to Jesus Christ. That the gospel was one of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. And so the Judaizers were condemned, but they kept following people around. They kept wiggling their way into the churches and continuing to introduce this doctrine that you add something to the work of Christ if you really want to be saved. In this case, circumcision. And then Paul says that Barnabas and he were given the right hand of fellowship, verse 9, by the other apostles so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So the apostles got together, they conferred with one another, they ended up shaking hands and saying, go preach the gospel, go preach the gospel. And the gospel they sent each other out to preach was a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Circumcision was left out of that gospel. So, verse 10, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, verse 11 through 21. Now, Paul goes up to Antioch. And he came to Antioch, and he met with Peter. Verse 11, he opposed him to his face. That's another way of saying he got in his face. Because he stood condemned. Now, what does he mean he stood condemned? Not condemned forever in hell, but condemned as a hypocrite. Peter was once one who ate with the Gentiles and fraternized with the Gentiles. And now, when these Jews come up into their presence, Peter notices this, and he's a Jew by ethnicity. And he says, you know, I want to be in favor with those guys. So he started to distance himself from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them when the Jews were around. And Paul gets in his face over that. He says, verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Salvation doesn't eradicate every bad behavior in our lives the day we're saved, does it? Peter was bigoted and racist before he was saved, and he still has some carryover after he's saved. He hangs out with the Gentiles until the Jews come along, and then he distances himself from the Gentiles to curry favor with the Jews. He was kind of a double-minded man in that regard. And when he was with one group, he wasn't with the other, and vice versa. Now, it's important to note that while Peter was fallible, he was not fallible when he was receiving revelation or writing down the revelation that God inspired for us to have in the future. God superintended that process in such a way that we are guaranteed an accurate recording of whatever God revealed to the apostles or the prophets. So Peter was fallible in his own right, but when he was writing scripture, he was infallible, just as were the other prophets and the apostles who also wrote scripture. But that's an aside. I just wanted to make that clear, lest any of you infer from this passage that, well, look at there, Peter's in sin, therefore can we really trust his writings? Well, it's God who ensured his writings were accurate and true. So we have every right to believe that what he wrote and what the other apostles wrote are without error. Now, he said, Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, you say, what does that have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel, because what Jesus did in sending his, what the Father did in sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world to die was, as Ephesians say, to break down the barrier, the dividing wall that stood between God and man and Jew and Gentile. And Peter, through this behavior, was re-erecting that wall again of racism and prejudice and bigotry. And Paul called him on it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews. So picture that for a moment. Peter's a Jew. He lives like the Gentiles. That means he eats pork. He doesn't wash before he eats. He does all the Gentile stuff. But he's a Jew. And he says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Hypocrite. That's not in the scripture, but I'm sure that's what he said. Now, Paul sees this as an affront to the gospel. I think there's a couple of reasons why he sees it this way. The party of the circumcision in verse 12 may be the Judaizers who's following the apostles around, adding circumcision to the grace of God and the gospel. So Paul sees Peter trying to curry favor with this group as a compromise, or at least a potential compromise of the gospel, and he calls him on it. But there's another reason why it's an affront to the gospel. The gospel is designed to bring unity among the races, among the haves and the have-nots, among the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Greek, the slave and the free, the male and the female. It's to bring unity in a culture and a civilization and history of disunity. And Peter, by being prejudicial and distancing himself from the Gentiles, was not acknowledging that in his actions. So he says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature. Now this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, okay? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now is Paul thereby saying that Jews weren't sinners? No, he's using a figure of speech because the Gentiles to the Jews were the sinners. And the Jews were the people of God. So they're the sinners, we're the people of God. In sort of a racist, sociological expression. But, spiritually speaking, Paul is the first to recognize that he's a sinner and that all Jews are sinners. He's the one who wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is a tongue-in-cheek remark, kind of calling Peter to recognize and remember the bigotry that he grew up with. In other words, it's like Paul saying this, Peter, you remember when we used to call the Gentiles the sinners? Well, you and I are Jews by nature, not those sinners from among the Gentiles. That's how he's expressing it. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, you know, those of us who are not the sinners, have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. To paraphrase it, Peter's saying, look, don't curry favor with the Judaizers who are adding circumcision to the gospel. That's not what we believed when we were saved. It's not what you believed when you were saved, so cut it out. Now, why does he have to do this? Because it is a perennial temptation on the part of Christians to just add a little bit of our efforts to the gospel. Now you can imagine the Gentiles. They probably said something like, the Judaizers, they probably said something like this. All we're doing is adding a little bit of circumcision. We're not trying to introduce the ceremonial washings. We're not talking about animal sacrifices. We don't want the whole Jewish system. Well, we recognize that Jesus died to do away with the sacrificial system. But circumcision is the badge that identifies Jews, as the people of God. If these Gentiles are the people of God, they need that sign. They can't be real Christians if they don't have the sign of being God's people, Jews. So they have to be Jews in order to become Christians. That's all we want to add is circumcision. And Paul says, no. If you add anything to the gospel, you nullify the gospel. Now that's an important message for us, because we're always tempted to add something to the gospel. It is human nature to start out by grace in our walk with Christ and say, okay, now that I'm walking by grace in Christ, I want to add to it just to hedge my bets. Maybe I'm not going to go to heaven just on the merits of Christ. Maybe I won't go to heaven on just the works of Christ. Maybe I need to add something to it, just a little bit, just a tiny bit. Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, anything to the grace of God, you nullify grace. He's serious about this. So serious that he goes to Peter and says, listen, the Jews needed the gospel just like the Gentiles. We're sinners as they were sinners. And the gospel that we received is a gospel that had no circumcision attached to it. It was grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So stop it. He says, you know that no flesh will be justified by works of the law. Verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now look at verse 21. This is a critical verse for the whole book of Galatians. Because it says in a nutshell that grace and any addition to it are incompatible. In fact, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, what's he referring to? He's not referring to the whole corpus of law. He's referring to the one thing the Judaizers wanted to add to grace, circumcision. And he says, if you add that to the gospel, you nullify the grace of God. There are three ways in the history of man that people have sought to be made right with God. The first one is by their own works, just their own works. What you do, what I do. The other is the work of God, which is grace. And the third is what God has done for us and what we can do for him, however small. The third kind is a heresy. The first kind is a heresy. The one in the middle is the truth. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the grace of God and the works of God through Jesus Christ. And you're not saved by your works and God's works. It's God's alone. And Paul contrasts that by saying, if you add to the gospel one work, circumcision, church attendance, tithing, Bible study, lots of prayer, witnessing, quiet times, giving to the poor, contributing to the hungry, if you add any human effort to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you nullify grace. It's pretty serious. Because we recognize that a person's not saved by works. That's just Christianity 101 for the Christian. If you've been in the church any time at all, you know that you can't be saved by your own works. But when you mix that work with grace, Now it becomes a whole lot more palatable. Because it sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Grace plus circumcision. I can live with that. At least God's getting most of the credit. I'm getting just a tiny bit of the credit. And so maybe we ought to buy into this heresy. Paul says if you do that, however small, however little you add to the grace of God, you actually eliminate grace. So he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now that second phrase, for if righteousness comes through the law, that could be interpreted as meaning the whole law of Moses. But Paul is restricting that phrase to refer to just circumcision. If righteousness comes through that act of circumcision, then Christ died needlessly. So here's what he's saying. It's either your works or Christ's works. If it's your works, Christ didn't need to die. See, the middle position that says it's Christ and me says Christ is important. We're not saying that he's not important. He's critically important. If you leave him out, you can't be saved no matter how many works you do. But he's not enough. He's critical, but he's not enough. You have to add some human effort to really seal the deal. And Paul says, no, if you add human effort, you eliminate Christ. So there's no mixture. Now, I'm going to comment more next time we're together on verses 15 through 21, but I want to just do a small survey of the scriptures to see what does the Bible say about our contribution to our salvation. Does it allow for it? Does it imply, or can we infer from any number of texts anywhere in the Old or New Testament that our efforts, however small, contribute to our justification? Let's look at some verses. We're not going to be exhaustive, but you only need three or four examples to make your case. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by what? Faith. What's the next phrase? Apart from works of the law. No mixture there, right? No mixture there. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that our father Abraham, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, what's the phrase, but not before God? Nobody's going to boast before God. That's Paul's point. Because when you stand in the presence of God, whether you stand in his presence saved or lost, and that's everyone will stand in his presence, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment. When you stand at his presence after you die, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow. But there will be those whose tongues confess Jesus Christ is Lord and their knees bow willingly and gratefully, and there'll be those whose tongue confesses that he is Lord and their knee is bent by an iron rod of the judgment of God. But everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and nobody will boast except in him. We will boast in him. God will not be robbed of one bit of his glory so that it accrues to us in any way. And a system that mixes grace and work says, God be the glory in me. Just a little me. Just a tiny bit of me, but me. God says, I have none of that. So when he asks the rhetorical question, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. but not before God. God's not going to hear it. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that word credited in the Greek is also translated reckoned. And what it means is imputed. Now that's an important theological word. We don't hear it and use it much today, but we need to bring it back. Because there's a distinction between imputation and infusion. Infusion means that as I obey God and I do works of righteousness, that God actually infuses into my life righteousness so that when God calls me righteous, I actually am righteous. In other words, you have to work real hard to really be righteous before God can actually call you righteous. Imputation is not like that. Imputation is God says, you're not righteous, but I'm going to impute the righteousness of Christ to you so that I view you from this day forward as being righteous even though you're not. That's imputation. As Protestants, we believe in imputation, not infusion. Why? Because grace gives you what you don't deserve. Works give you what you do deserve. Infusion is what you deserve. In that system, you get what you deserve. And in the system of imputation, you get what you don't deserve. Now, which do you think Christianity is? We get what we deserve, heaven? Or we get what we don't deserve, heaven? It's the latter. Therefore, it's by imputation. You say, what's the difference? The difference is, in infusion, I actually have to generate up some righteousness before God's allowed to call me righteous, which is a work system. And in imputation, He decrees or declares or reckons or counts me righteous by the righteousness of Christ before I ever clean up one part of my life. So what He's doing in essence is calling me righteous, but inside of me, I'm not yet righteous. That's imputation. You say, well, and this is what people call that who disagree with imputation. They say that's a legal fiction. For God to declare you righteous when you're not righteous is a fiction or a falsehood. You must be righteous in order for God to declare you righteous. Well, here's the problem with that idea that imputation is a legal fiction. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Jesus. Did he know sin? Did he ever sin? Actions or deeds or motives? No, he was sinless. God made him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what? If our being declared righteous by God through imputation before we're actually righteous is a legal fiction because we're not actually righteous yet, so he can't call us righteous. If that's a legal fiction, then so is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God makes Jesus to be sin who never knew sin. Do you understand the principle? Jesus gets what he didn't deserve, our sin, so that we get what we don't deserve, his righteousness. And both are reckoned or counted against the other through imputation. Before Christ ever sins, he's counted his sin. And guess what? He has never sinned since and never did. And before we ever do one work of righteousness, he counts us as righteous through the righteousness of Christ. So this is what's known as the double transfer. God transfers our sin to Christ, and he dies for it, and he transfers Christ's righteousness to us, and we are saved by it. Infusion, on the other hand, is works. You have to merit the righteousness whereby God can legally and truthfully call you righteous. Therefore, it's a system of works. And the Judaizers are teetering on that kind of idea when they introduce circumcision to justification. In essence, what they're saying is, you really can't be declared right with God if you haven't done something. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited, counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, now he's contrasting now. To the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor, or who does not work, I'm sorry. Notice that phrase. The one who, I misspelled that. No, I didn't include the whole thing. Go back one. No? I have something different in mind. Now to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor, but what as is due? Next one. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now notice, when in the sequence of events are you declared righteous? After you've worked, or when you haven't worked? When you haven't worked. See, you can't mix them. They're oil and water, and you can try all you want, and it just keeps separating. Now, verse 4 says, look, if you work, then what's credited to you is due you. It's not a favor. But salvation is a favor, and it's given to the one who, read it, does not work. But what does he do? He believes in him who justifies the really good people before he can justify them. The people who've done lots of good works so that they're really righteous before he declares them righteous. He justifies the ungodly. How much clearer can it be? God saves people who don't deserve it. That's good news. Because if we had to deserve it, we're all in trouble. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, his Son. Now he's rehearsing for us the history of Abraham. Because he says if Abraham was circumcised before he was declared righteous, well, the Judaizers may have a point. Maybe we do need circumcision. But notice what he follows, verse 6. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Next. Got it in there twice somehow. Is that all? Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he answers his own question. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Before Abraham did any work, God said, you're righteous. I'm counting you. I'm reckoning you. I'm crediting you with righteousness. Why, God? Why would you do that? Because you believed me. But I'm not righteous. I'm counting you righteous. Lord, don't I have to do a bunch of good stuff and then you count me right? No. Because if you had to do it that way, I could never count you as righteous. Because the standard is not you got to be sort of good in order to be counted righteous. You got to be perfect, flawless, without blemish, without spot, without defect, without any failures. Nobody can do that except Jesus. Now do you know why you have to be saved by imputation instead of infusion? Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that is the Gentiles, that righteousness might be credited to them. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. I mean, the whole New Testament repeats over and over and over and over again that you and I contribute nothing to our salvation. And that when you do, you nullify grace. You say, aren't good works important? They're the sign, the evidence that you've been made right. They're not the cause. It's a big difference between the two. A sign that you've been reconciled with God, that you've been saved, is good works. And you ought to have good works to give evidence that you belong to Christ. But they do not make you righteous before you start performing them, when you perform them, or after you're saved and perform them. They don't make you saved. They are not the cause of your justification. They are the evidence and fruit of your justification. So we're not repudiating good works. Don't get that into your thinking. We're repudiating good works as a means to gaining salvation in any measure. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now let's look at the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament? Maybe the Old Testament, you know, that's the law. Maybe the Old Testament will be more favorable towards works. Isaiah 57:12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Isaiah says, okay, bring out your good works. Come on. Come on, let me see them. Show them. Just put them out on the table. Make a display of them. Let's put a trophy case up and put all your good works in it. They won't profit you. Oh, wow. Thanks a lot, Isaiah. No, thanks a lot, Isaiah. Because that means if my works won't profit me, somebody else's must. And then he goes on to say, in chapter 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Did you hear that? Lord, I've got my deeds. They're like filthy rags. Not only can you not be saved by works because that's not the way God has designed it, you couldn't be saved by your works because they're not good enough. Even if there was a system by which you could be saved by works, all of our works are counted as filthy rags to God. So we're disqualified on two counts. God has got a system that says you can't be saved by works, and then our works are not even worthy to be counted as good works in the first place. Do you know why? Let me tell you why our good works are not able to be counted as good works. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because before we're saved, we do not do good in every respect to the glory of God. We do good to the glory of man. We do good to the glory of self. We do good to get our name in the paper. We do good to get the accolades of men. We do good so people will clap for us. We do good so it feels good. We do good because it salves our conscience. We do good for all kinds of reasons, but not to the glory of God. And God counts that as sin. God counts it as sin when I do a good work and it's not motivated by His glory. And that's the motivation of every unbeliever. Every motivation except God's glory. And a good work done apart from desiring God's glory in it is not a righteous work. It is a sin. Wow. You say, but the results aren't sinful. I've seen unbelievers do really nice things. It's not the results that count as sin. It's the motive. Paul says in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The two greatest commandments is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And everything that we do, we're to do to the glory of God, or it doesn't count. And an unbeliever does nothing to the glory of God. Therefore, all his good works are not counted as righteous because they're not motivated by God's glory. And unfortunately, there's a lot of our good works as saved Christians who are not going to be counted as good works either because they're not to His glory. And Paul distinguishes those in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and following when he says, there will be works that are wood, hay, and stubble, and there will be works that are silver, precious gold, and precious stones. Why does he call some of them wood, hay, and stubble? Because some of the works we do as Christians are not motivated by God's glory. Are for God's glory and therefore will not count as precious gold, silver, and stone. Now, the good news is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 and following, the Christian is not going to be condemned to hell because he has wood, hay, and stubble. And he's not going to go to heaven because he has silver, gold, and precious stones. Those only accrue to your reward. You say there are degrees of heaven. Yes, there are. Some people are going to have bigger houses than others. You say, how's that work? You're going to do good works in this life, and to the degree that you do good works in this life, you get a better heaven. Just like there are degrees of hell. The really unrighteous, the really despicable, the vile, the egregious, the heinous, people like Hitler and Stalin, hell is hotter for them than for others. And hell is the hottest for those who hear the gospel and then reject it. I say heaven's going to be, there are degrees of heaven. I think it's all going to be put down to a level playing field and we'll all go back to square one because all the things that we accrue as rewards, we're going to throw down at Jesus' feet as a thank you to Him and we'll all be equal again in heaven. Results in a crown of righteousness, which as the 24 elders did when they saw Jesus, they cast their crowns at His feet. We will also do the same because He is the only one worthy of a crown because He went by way of the cross. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, did you see that? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do. See, there's a third problem. God doesn't have a system that you're saved by works. Your works don't count as righteous deeds. And the law wasn't designed to save us. It was designed to condemn us. Isn't that ironic? that we would try to be saved by the very thing God ordained to condemn us. So we're just in a whole lot of trouble if you're going to try to work your way into heaven. Even a lot or a little. And here's one that's going to put the nail in the coffin. For as many, Galatians 3:10, as are works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Here's what Paul's saying, guys. If you want to go the way of works, all works on your part or just a few works on your part, you can't do the few works thing. Because if you're going to go by way of the law, you can't be selective in what part of the law you want to obey. Because if you go under the law, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law to perform them. And we heard what Jesus said about the law. Don't you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to the Pharisees, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Yeah, that's true. You shouldn't. That's what the law says. But I say, don't even hate anyone, because if you hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. That's true. But I say don't even lust after a woman, because if you do, you're guilty of adultery. In other words, Jesus reminded the Jews, the Pharisees, that that righteousness isn't just about external behavior. It's about internal heart attitudes and thoughts. So when Paul says, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. What he's saying is, if you want to add circumcision, you've got to add the whole kit and caboodle. And then you have to keep it. Every jot and tittle. You can't mess up once in thought, deed, or action. That's the standard. No wonder it's by grace. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now here's the point, verse 9. And be found in Him, not having an infused righteousness. You say, wait a minute, that's not what it says. It's what it amounts to. A righteousness of my own. See, a legal fiction is God calling you righteous when you're not righteous. He can't call you righteous until you are righteous. But Paul just said, I want to be found in Christ having a righteousness that isn't mine. You know why it isn't yours? Because it's His. It's the righteousness of Christ that God the Father imputes to you, reckons to you, counts toward you, credits to you because you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Man, that is so good to know, because when I look at the law and then I look at me, I don't stand a chance. I mean, you have to either lower the standard of God's requirements to go by way of works. I mean, really lower it. You know, this is the way you do it. You know, God's going to let me into heaven because I'm better than Joe. God's going to let me into heaven because I'm better than Hitler. That's not the way God doesn't grade on the curve, friends. He doesn't compare you to your classmates and say, well, there are going to be 10% of you that get A's. There are going to be 16% of you that get B's. There's going to be 38% of you that get C's, 16% that get D's, and then 10% of you that get F's. No matter what grade you make, you're going to be measured in comparison to your peers. And God doesn't do that. He grades on the absolute scale. And what is the absolute scale? Jesus Christ and His righteousness. If you don't measure up, you don't stand a chance. And let me tell you ahead of time, we don't measure up. And I could work the rest of my life as a Christian with the Holy Spirit indwelling me and a new nature within me, and and reckoned today that I was going to be perfect for the rest of my life, and I couldn't do it. And perfection is the standard, not just pretty good. Therefore, grace is absolutely necessary. James 2:10, and we're done. You say, let's go by way of the law. We'll just add circumcision. Listen, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. You say, that's not fair. That's the way it works. That's the system. You go that way, it's all or nothing. You can't just add circumcision, you have to add the whole thing. And if you mess up once, you've broken the whole thing. So you can't say, I just slipped up once. Oh, too bad. You're guilty of breaking the whole thing. See why we don't stand a chance going the work system. And we don't stand a chance by going the grace plus work system, because works nullify grace. There's only one system that will work, no pun intended, and it's grace. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In many ways, God counts the law as a unit. So when you break one portion of it, you've broken the whole. Think of it as a precious heirloom in your family. And you chip the corner off of it. You go to your wife and you say, I only chipped the corner. Don't be mad. I just chipped the corner. You broke the whole thing. You broke the whole thing. Why? Because this heirloom is counted as one thing. And just the fact that you broke the little corner off means that it's broken. In her mind, you might as well have shattered the whole thing. That's what we're faced with, friends. Understand this. We have to have grace, or we don't stand a chance. Let's take the Lord's Supper. Today we're remembering those who forfeited their lives for our sake, for the sake of freedom. And it's fitting that we would do so as again in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have eternal life.